everybody. I'm Kevin Witham. Welcome to Season 4 of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. Jesus prayed for unity so that the world may believe. Our mission is to connect and gather with Christians outside one's family of churches because we believe unity starts by building relationships. We say unity starts with a cup of coffee. So grab a cup and let's get started with another conversation.
Hello and welcome to episode 145 of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. This is Drew Baker, and today I'm co-hosting with Veronique Weber. Veronique is a Georgia-born Southern Belle who lives in Boston. She and her husband, Matt, have served in the ministry for 15 years, and they have two children. They currently champion the Social Cultural Unity and Diversity Team within the Boston Church. And Veronique also works part-time as a speech-language pathologist, which is where she is right now, graciously giving us her lunch hour so that she can be a part of this podcast. She finds rest in family time, ocean waves, and refinishing furniture she finds on the side of the road. So welcome, Veronique.
Thank you. I need to do an update, though. I did, on my last co-host spot, share about the furniture I found on the side of the road, a Victorian wash basin. I actually sold it for $50 on a Facebook Marketplace. So I just want to update everybody on that one. I'm sure everybody was holding their breath.
Yes. I remember that. That's great.
Yeah. So it sold. But this is a pleasure. I'm so excited to be here today. Thank you for having me. Absolutely. So Jeannie, we are just thrilled to be able to talk to you about your book. And just a quick intro, Jeannie Shaw brings the wisdom she's gained from over 47 years in ministry and the extensive academic work culminating in her doctorate on spiritual formation and discipleship, which I was able to celebrate with her. She was teaching spiritual formation here in Boston during that time. So that was just so special to just watch you have that incredible achievement. She is the author of 17 books, and the most recent book being Reexamining Our Lenses, The Relationship Between the Restoration Movement, Hermeneutics, and Spiritual Formation, which is what we'll be exploring today. For more information about Jeannie and her work, look her up at riverfrontcoaching.com.
Great, thanks. It's so good to be able to join you. And I have one more update. That's not the latest book now. So
I wasn't expecting that. It was.
You're so prolific. This one just came out in the summer, right? I mean,
A few months ago. Jesus, the Master Teacher.
Yeah. Oh, yes. Yes.
Yeah. So great. Man, it's really great to be with you. And way to go on your side of the road finds there, Veronique. That's great.
I'm trying to make my way. This Boston cost of living, you know, you got to do something.
That's right. That's right.
Well, it's so great to have you here with us today and just excited to share. It's funny because I think it was the last podcast or some kind of communication we had. You asked me to get the book. I ordered it right then from Amazon. So I'm happy to say I'm making my way through it. It's such an answer to so many questions that I've had as I've been graciously brought into the spiritual formation space through the Holy Spirit. That's the only way I can say I really got here. But being able to sit at your feet as you taught in the New England School of Missions. And of course, as you're learning these things, you have questions of how does this fit into our church today? And so I'm so grateful for your work. So we're going to jump right in. But this book, Reexamining Our Lenses, I was especially intrigued by the spiritual formation angle, which I just shared. Can you share a little bit about when the idea of writing this book began to take shape for you?
Yes, thank you. That's a great question. And it's one that makes me think through exactly when did that start? But I think when I started seriously studying about the role of women in the church about 8 years ago, I realized how much I needed to learn about exegesis and hermeneutics and the genres of the biblical writings, cultural and contextual backgrounds, because some things didn't make sense to me. And so I started digging into how we got to where we are and began studying Restoration Movement history. And, you know, because we've stated for a long time we're not a denomination, there was little to no teaching on any founders, right? And as I observed the propensity towards dogmatism and disunity that's sadly characterized the Restoration Movement, I started to get curious about the effect of our historical hermeneutic in the churches of Christ and how that might affect the way we're formed. Just really also just feeling that burden of disunity and dogmatism that often becomes what we're known for too much. And that saddened me. And I just asked, I was wondering, did the hermeneutic hinder our love and respect and unity? And if so, why? And I noticed that certainly a byproduct of our hermeneutic seemed to often result in judgmental, better than I'm most right, that succumbed into patterns of control and people wanting more control. And then I noted some things in my own stream's history that I thought it was worth researching. And about that time, I knew I had to do a doctoral dissertation. So that's what I did. I jumped right into the research. And wow, it was, it just answered so many questions for me. And I just felt like, you know, there were a lot of just kind of mind blown moments for me where I think my advisors were kind of shocked at how excited I was about my research. I mean, I couldn't stop. I finished several months early for my deadline just because I was so fed and intrigued by the things I was learning.
Yeah, I love that. I can definitely see you being finishing early because of your excitement. So easy to believe.
So yeah, Jeannie, in the introduction, you share what I guess in retrospect is probably an embarrassing situation where somebody was asking you about Churches of Christ or International Church of Christ, and you said, well, it started in AD 33, and no man apart from Jesus had any influence on the beginnings of my church. And where do you think that belief came from?
Yeah, you're right. That's embarrassing. But it's what I was taught. I was raised with the concept that the Church of Christ was the one true church and that it was a continuation of the church in Acts 2. Even though at that time I thought, it does seem like there's a lot of things not really the same. I mean, you know, I don't think we're really selling all we have and giving to each other and leaving our place. There's just a lot of things that are different that I see, but we're saying it's the same and we don't have really any background. And then I thought later, that is just not even possible. We all stand on the shoulders of people who go before us and have so many presuppositions that often we don't realize. But I think when my stream became so separatist that it tried to speak negatively about other streams in the restoration movement, I began to realize something wasn't right. I knew too many wonderful Christian men and women, but I also at that time didn't really know how to speak up well. You know, we didn't buy into it, but unfortunately, I don't feel like I spoke up enough or even knew how to. And again, you're excited about sharing Jesus with the world. There's a lot of good in that. But at the same time, I did not know the background, the history that has so shaped me and has so shaped really all of us. You know, that's just, I think, a fact of life. We're shaped by our history a lot more than we realize.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you. I want to do a quick definition break. I don't know if we've done it yet, but hermeneutics, and you define this early on in the book, it refers to the theories and methods that we use to interpret scripture. So just in case anybody's out there like I was when I first heard this in the New England School of Missions, that is the definition that we're working with. And throughout the book, you speak about, you know, the restoration movement and the hermeneutics as patternism. So can you please talk a little bit more about what that is and how it plays out in the churches?
Okay, great. Great question. And I think the whole idea of, you know, when you see a pattern of something, it's like, oh, it starts here, so it's going to continue here and here and here. And it's a way of interpreting scripture that's more, okay, this is what the Bible clearly says, right? There's a command. Not sure all of those are so clear as we maybe once thought. But again, it's what I started seeing is there's a literalism in that of this is an obvious command. But we were very selective in that literalism. Some things were taken as, you know, this is the way it is, but oh yeah, but you know, we don't, the holy kiss, that's cultural. There's other things that are many other things that are cultural. I mean, yeah, they did a communal meal back then for communion, but that's cultural. And so it was like, well, how do we pick and choose then? But the whole concept of, okay, this is what they did. There's a command in that. And then there's an example of what they did. So we got to infer from that, that that's how we should do it. But there's a lot of tricky things in that. Historically, this patternism is really what allowed, especially in the Civil War times, in the Restoration Movement churches, slavery to be allowed, because it was said, well, the Bible speaks of it. You know, it's there. And now there's a way that slaves and masters need to be with each other. So that's just an example in there. And so we can infer that that's okay, that that's Bible driven. And you can see some real damage that can be done when you take something that's maybe a pattern or something that's being addressed and say that this is what the Bible is teaching. So many things that have been debated over the years with the Restoration Movement, for instance, like instrumental music, the scripture, sing and make melody on your hearts. That was taught to me from an early age. Therefore, the instrument is wrong. It was not a pattern in the New Testament church and not an example. And so to not do that would be wrong. Now, I'll tell you a little funny story right here. I remember when I was in very young, a campus student, a woman who was, she was older than me. She had no background in the Restoration Movement at all. And she came up to me one day and she said, Jeannie, she said, what is this instrument I hear about? What kind of bad instrument? And she thought it was some big machine or something. So it's, that was, I thought, yeah, that's interesting. But I was even taught early on the name of the church, Church of Christ. Mm-hmm. It's, that's used in the Bible. So that's the pattern. And to stray from that, to call it by any other name that's not a Bible name would be sinful, would be wrong. And yeah, I just, there were so many things that we say, okay, we got to call Bible things by Bible names, but we didn't do that. Mm-hmm. There are so many things that we were doing that weren't Bible names. And I think this became even clearer to me, like I said, when I started studying out the role of women, and I was looking for what are the inconsistencies here? What do we teach and why and how? Where did that come from? So the trouble for me came when I saw how we did this with some scriptures and not with others. Yep. Which I felt like was what I describe as selective literalism, mm-hmm. Making things very rule-driven and dogmatic for this is what the Bible says without looking at what was behind that. Who's that being written to? And even what's the difference in letters that are being written to someone versus for us, for our knowledge? There's just a lot that we could go into with that, but that's maybe a longer answer to what patternism is.
Yeah. No, that's great.
Yeah. I like the way you unpacked that patternism. You can see how a lot of our divisions have happened, because if you have the assumption, like a lot of us have, that our church just came from the New Testament, we're following that. Well, if by our patterns, we're selecting this and this and this to obey literally and not others, well, we don't actually think about why did we select those things. And so if somebody does that differently, well, they're just not following the New Testament. They're not following Christ or Paul or whatever. So it doesn't allow for any discussion, because it's like, well, my way is the biblical way. Your right. way is different and therefore not biblical. And so you got that on the one hand, you got this pattern thing, but your conversation throughout also continues to draw in this spiritual formation idea about where is spiritual formation in this? I want to read your definition of spiritual formation as it really does play out throughout the book. But you say it is beholding God as revealed through the incarnate Christ with increasing clarity. I think there's three parts that I'm discerning in this. So that first one is beholding God as revealed through Christ with increasing clarity. B, giving him the space through his indwelling spirit to transform us more closely into his image. That's the second part, that formation. And then reflecting him in our daily lives and relationships. So those three parts play a significant role in the chapters that follow. So I just want to give you an opportunity to share anything that you think is important about that definition as it relates to Patternism and Restoration churches?
Yeah, thanks. That's a great question. You know, I don't think we can really behold God. The reason I include beholding God and doing it through the incarnate Christ is until we see Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, and this has helped me so much, even just in wondering. So some of the things I, you know, have like been trying to understand, or have tried to understand, why is God doing this here? You know, and who am I to question God? God is bigger than me, and he mm-hmm. has his reasons. But the thing that always brings me back is I see who Jesus is and how he lived, and he is the perfect representation of God. And that is just such a helpful thing. And also, I think it's so important in spiritual formation in the Restoration Movement background, because the tendency to go to the pattern has focused us on the book of Acts and the letters, and often to the neglect of Jesus and his teachings. And, you know, I think that it's just the increasing clarity part is because the more we get to know Jesus, it's like the more we get to know someone, right? You gain greater clarity about who they are. I know my late husband and I, we were married for 45 years. And I would say through the relationship of those years of loving and knowing each other, I mean, certainly in any relationship of love, clarity increases. That's why I included that in the definition of spiritual formation. And then, you know, the second part might sound a little bit passive. It's, you know, taking the time and space that's needed to lay aside our presuppositions, our certainties, and to really learn from Jesus and really asking, is that what we're doing? Are we really laying those aside to really, as we look to him, learn from him, to keep learning, to pray, to have the Spirit guide me into all knowledge, to desire to keep learning always. And Patternism, it can tend to make you think like it's all wrapped up and packaged in a pretty bow. And I have the corner on the market, the truth in my back pocket, and it's got a key on it. And the work of the Spirit means we're going to keep learning. We're going to keep growing. You know, the last part of that definition really moves into reflecting him. And I think we have to really ask the question, was Jesus just reflecting God just to reflect God? Or was it to represent him so that we can know how to love, so that we can know how to have relationships, so we can know how to be united with him? So I don't know how we can be transformed into Jesus' image without it changing how we live and relate to each other. So that's a little bit more behind that definition.
Yeah. Thank you so much.
I am loving all of this because just as you're even sharing that, it just makes so much sense. Like, we obviously want the Spirit to not be held in the box. We don't hold the key. There is no, you know, period placed on it. And we've seen it all. And just being able to allow God to move freely in the way that he really designed relationship with him to be. So it makes a lot of sense on this side of it as well. But I think one thing you've done that we can all learn from is to just ask why. You know, why do I do the things I do? Where did this come from? And, you know, that leads us to our next question, because if we're holding this idea of Patternism in one hand and then the definition of spiritual formation in the other hand, then how do the founders of the Restoration Movement fit into all of this, the things that they taught in the beginning, you know, whether it be Barton Stone, the Campbells, Thomas and his son Alexander? What are some of the ways that Patternism began to take root through their teachings?
Yeah, well, I think, you know, Alexander Campbell in particular, in the time that he lived, was particularly influenced by Francis Bacon, some of the teachings during that time that were really focused on, while the way to find truth is rational scientific method. And that was really, really important to him. And, you know, formation and the Spirit, how do you put the Spirit and spiritual formation into just a pure scientific rational explanation? You really can't do that.
You can't.
you know, and to their credit, I believe that the restoration movement founders began not as trying to separate themselves as better than from others, but among all of Protestantism to try to unite together by, you know, let's really follow the teachings of the Bible. And that's great, the desire for unity. But as time went on, I think particularly much more so with Campbell than with Stone, there was that this is the answer to everything. You know, mm-hmm. I'm the most right. And then it started showing up in disparaging remarks toward others and not treating others with a sense of respect or any curiosity of you know, let's have more conversation about this, but became very, I'm the most right. And some of the things said about each other, and as I went back and read some of those journals, were like, oh my goodness, this is, I mean, just cruel and mean. Again, there was a lot of good. And Barton Stone took a different path and in many ways than Campbell did. But Campbell lived longer, and he was a more prolific writer, and he was brilliant. All were. But so I think that's where his views on that kind of carried the day. So spiritual formation and the Patternism, they had a hard time interlocking. There wasn't a lot of, it's not like people didn't want to be like Jesus, but the scientific rational method was such an important way of thinking at that time. And that doesn't leave a lot of room for imagination and for the spirit to move in that way.
Yeah, I like how you point out how it's the hermeneutic itself that is problematic. Because you have Alexander Campbell, even though he's known as a little more dogmatic, a little more argumentative and abrasive in his Lunenburg letters, kind of boils down to it's the image of Christ in the other person that you're looking for. If you're trying to figure out who's a Christian and who's not, look for the image of Christ. And so you see this desire for unity, and yet he keeps getting drawn back into this pattern hermeneutic that draws lines. You do it this way or you don't do it this way. You're in or you're out. It's just the heart for unity, but the hermeneutic made it very difficult. And then in the years that follow, gets more codified. And, you know, you got Walter Scott with the five-finger exercise, Moses Laird, David Lipscomb, Hardiman. Foy E. Wallace was very divisive and drew really hard, fast lines. Each of these people were claiming to follow the clear teachings of Scripture, while at the same time being put at odds with others who also believe that they were following the clear teachings of Scriptures. And that just seemed to get more and more legalistic, more entrenched, until the late 1960s. And this is something that Common Grounds has partnered with Steve Staton and Michael Staklem to look at the campus evangelism movement. And if your listeners want to take a dive into that, you can find that through our website. But in that campus evangelism movement was a young man named Kip McKean, a University of Florida student who was came to Christ through that movement. And then something pretty explosive happened. Tell us a little bit about those early years of this movement that Kip McKean began.
Oh, yeah. Thanks for asking that. That's because that was, I was part of that movement.
Yeah.
And, you know, I do have to say so much of that began with a focus on Jesus. I mean, we love Jesus and saw him move powerfully on the campuses. I mean, it was amazing. Things that I saw, even just, you know, my life could have been a lot more reflective of the image of Christ. But even despite me, you know, there were a number of girls on my dorm floor who were just hungry and wanted to and became Christians. And, you know, but it was also a tumultuous time of the heels of the Cold War and the Vietnam War, and drugs, sex, and rock and roll were making their big splash. And, you know, I think there was a lot of good, but and people were looking for meaning in life. And unfortunately, what evolved was kind of the same pattern that we saw, that desire for control and being most right. And this was over a period of years for sure. But I think that there can become too much thinking of I'm the most right, or want to be the biggest or the best, and ego that gets involved. And when that happens, control and spiritual malformation will follow. And it certainly did. I think not in those very early times, but as it evolved in some of Kip's leadership, we moved from small groups and loving each other to a more hierarchical practice. And that was a big emphasis on Sunday church attendance, number of baptisms, you know, being the all in all. I loved a quote from Jack Reese. I think it was in the Blue Hole when he says, in such difficult times, people often look for commanding leaders, sometimes autocrats or even despots, who see the world in black and white. And these sorts provide unambiguous answers in uncertain times. They soften people's fears by slaying the people's enemies, whether real or imagined. And that's where I go back, even as you ask this question. I think patternism's focus on being right has tended to invite pride, greed, and control, which certainly takes away Christlikeness. Walter Brueggemann, he has a quote that I thought was very meaningful here. The church exists to embrace the desire of God. That embrace is not a task to be performed by our best effort and commitment, but we're invited to notice what God's own spirit is doing in the world, nothing less than deconstructing and obstructing our contemporary tower of pride, greed, and control. And I think over time, especially toward the turn of the century, you know, Kip's vision, which was a very charismatic leader, and I'm sure much good was done, even despite some of the things that came out later. But I think Kip's vision, with what I was just referring to, became equated with the desire of God. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we can become more focused on leaders or others more than Jesus. And what does he really teach? And a pattern, you know, we'll probably talk about this a little bit, but it became a little more pragmatic in the following that Kip had as well.
Mm-hmm. Thank you,
Jeannie. So you take the entirety of chapter 2 in this book to really look at the Boston movement and how, and that's in the ICOC, International Churches of Christ, but how the patternism emerged in this movement versus maybe other movements within the Restoration movement, or the churches within the Restoration movement. And so what are some of the ways that you've seen pattern hermeneutics play out in this context, mm-hmm. as you are looking at how it played out in the Boston movement versus other churches in Restoration movement?
That's a great question. You know, I think Tom Jones, in his memoir on In Search of a City, kind of his memoir through the ICOC stream, through the all the churches of Christ he had been through in those streams. And, you know, he said, you know, I think what began as patternism kind of became more pragmatic. And part of it to accomplish those visions and dreams. And I think we have to ask, whose dreams are we really following? Do we really want to find God's dreams? Are we really having our own dreams that we want God to to assist us in, kind of? There's a big difference. But one of the things was one church, one city. Mm-hmm. And that pattern that was used also became pragmatic and it became a very separatist, because any other churches that were there, it's like in or out, right? Mm-hmm. And how can you know, there's got to be one truest, one most right. And that was really taught as a pattern from the Bible. But I think became building bigger churches became a focus. And it was also combined in the, you know, we were in a time of in the evangelical world of the mega churches and the growth. And so we got a little tied into that, I think. And I think with growth, that almost became an idol. Again, Jesus left us with a mission to make disciples of all nations. And if we love like Jesus, we care about people and we're going to go to people. But I think there was a pattern that was kind of assumed that you go back to the to Acts 2 and the beginnings of the churches, and the Spirit was there and they grew. And so the evidence of being spiritual and God being with you is growth. And that became like a pattern to even just measure whether you were a true disciple. There are other things, you know, we could read, like, as a person is getting ready for baptism, what an incredible privilege to be able to be baptized into Christ, to have our sins forgiven. I mean, it's amazing. But there was the pattern of they were cut to the heart. That became very subjective in definition. And have they done enough to show it, that where it could become, instead of an invitation to the grace of Jesus, to, you know, we'll meet him halfway or we'll have to get good enough. And again, repentance is real. That's, I'm not trying to downplay that, but I'm saying there's things that can be taken in the name of doing it like the Bible that then can become very legalistic in nature and say it has to be done like this, or this is proof of being a disciple that I don't believe was in the heart of Jesus.
So Jeannie, in the third chapter, you show that despite the shortcomings of patternism, there are some important contributions. And then you describe that, you know, along with patternism, or, you know, some aspects of patternism, if you add in three additional hermeneutical lenses, that can give us a broader perspective and be helpful. So you talk about the theological lens, the trajectory, and the Spirit. Can you briefly describe those lenses and what you mean by that and how they can complement with patternism?
Sure. Yes. That's a great question. And, you know, I chose these three to look at because I believe they are all ones that regard the Scripture as the Word of God in a very high respectful way, and yet offer some nuance to how we do view and interpret Scripture. I think we've talked about patternism some. And again, like you mentioned, there's some good things on that. I was out on a trail this morning and I'm training a new dog I have. And leash training is important, but the goal is to where she doesn't need that.
Yeah.
And so it's for it. I think there's a time and a place, but I think we need to see beyond and grow beyond that in maturity. And the theological hermeneutic is more, and this is something John Mark Hicks introduced me to more. And, you know, in contrast to blueprint theology, it's looking at the whole narrative of Scripture. What is God's character and what is his mission? And he gives I want to read this because he gives a good, I think, explanation of this. There are two different ways of reading Scripture. One seeks a blueprint pattern for the church to reproduce, and the other seeks the pattern to divine actions, which is ultimately a function of Christology. The former seeks conformity to a set of particulars as a measure of the church, while the latter seeks the embodiment of the life of God among the disciples of Jesus and divine activity in Christ by the Spirit.
I love that.
I love that. And I think that's so important. And again, with all of these, there's ways that we learn from them. There's ways we need to caution from them so that we're not already deciding what that narrative is. But, oh, wow, how much my understanding of God and the Bible has just, I feel like, may become more vividly in color to really view, where is God in all of this? What is his love and mission and purpose? What's the story of the Bible from creation to the beginning? Not, again, even just looking at the creation story. It can be a series of facts, which I was taught with flannel graphs of what was on the first, rather the narrative of this is a, in the ancient Middle East, when there were so many myths of creation, we're being introduced to a God of love.
Yes.
God who cares about his creation, you know, that is not meant to be a scientific study of this is exactly what we're to come away with. But what's the story of God in this and his love for his people? And so that's more the theological, the trajectory. that's a hard blah, 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 try directory is more that God is leading us along to his desired place and new creation. Jesus talks about some of this. You've heard it said, don't murder. I'm telling you, don't hate. You know, he's taking us along because there was a lot of murdering going on in the Old Testament, you know, and even just some eye for eye type of accepted realities. And he's saying, no, I'm taking you on a different path. And I think what I mentioned earlier, slavery is maybe is unsavory a topic. It is maybe a good example of this, because it seems like from reading the Bible, when you read some things, there wasn't, you know, an absolute all out war on slavery of let's take it over. But there was an adjustment of thinking in the culture where Paul was leading them out of a way of thinking. People were property and over each other. Women were property. All of these things. And he's showing them a way that this is not God's intent. This is, you know, we're not having a 10-day cultural war and revolution, but we're trying to lead you out from the inside out, from the way you think, from years of ways you've understood something. And so he's telling them a different way to, in giving the slaves the priority and the master, and even referring to, Onesimus, you might want to, you know, there might need to be a freedom of slaves, or in talking to Philemon, and just setting him free. We don't know all those things, but it certainly seems like that was the desire. Now, people can fear trajectory lens and by, okay, if you open the door for one thing, you're just going to say whatever, you know, whatever culture says, and then that's what needs to be accepted.
Slippery slope.
Yeah. Yes. Slippery slope. And yet we've got to be honest with this. There are things in the Bible that were tolerated at a time, but we see that's not where God is leading his people. That's not consistent with some of the principles that he has taught. And so, you know, working within the culture for that, like I mentioned, you know, and I believe this was a big factor with women. Women were property. They had very little rights. And while Jesus treated them so differently, and I think Paul was leading to a new way of thought as well. So that's more the trajectory, and the spirit lens is one that just, I think, gives more, maybe takes that key that we've locked up the pattern hermeneutic with and open it up to say, okay, is everything that God wants to teach us, has the spirit quit working? Is it only contained in the Bible? Or can I still be led, again, not contrary to what God has already taught, but can the Spirit really guide me? We used to have an old prayer that I can still remember. Many men praying in the church as I was young, guide, guard, and direct me, and finally save me in the end. And that was just kind of that was a prayer. But do we really believe that the Spirit can guide us? Do we really believe that that the Spirit does what it says it can do? And that doesn't fit well with patternism, because that's some mystery. That's something we can't control. That's bigger than us. And that can produce fear. Again, the slippery slope, or what's going to happen, or instead of trusting God's Spirit and God's will to be working together. And yet I think that we have often left the Spirit out of the hermeneutic. And the real tragedy in that as well is we're not able to experience God, because so much of even what the Spirit does is uses our imagination and senses and things that are beyond, again, what we can wrap up and put in a box, right? Oh, wow, to experience God, to be alive with his Spirit in us, and to be taught. That's just a beautiful thing. So yeah, going on a little bit on that, but hopefully that answered the question.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. And rightfully so, going on, because it My introduction to spiritual formation probably started a couple years ago. And I will say, being a Christian for 18 years, the last couple of years have been the most exciting. And not that God didn't do incredible things before with the prior 16, but just being able to experience God in relationship instead of dutiful obedience only and showing up and doing the right things and hoping I'm in his good graces. It's much different when you're in relationship and you get to wake up and say, I just want to see you today. I just want to see you do something cool today. Like, I just want to know that you hear me today.
Yes.
And then have those things happen. You just, it's just a different, it's just a different relationship. It's a different journey. And it's the one that I truly believe God intended for us to have with him.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. And it's, I feel, even though this has been the hardest decade of my life, I feel most fed by God and and freer to see him and feel him and experience him maybe than ever. And it makes me excited for, I'm 70, for, you know, for the future of just of drawing closer to God always.
Love it. Mm-hmm. So Jeannie, in chapter 4, you point out the ancient Near Eastern understanding of to know. And knowing is about encountering and experiencing an intimacy. So how does patternism frustrate this way of knowing God?
Well, I think, as I mentioned, because it is based on something that's rational and scientific. And you know, intimacy and experience and encounter, you can't put that in a box. You can't define that scientifically. As Jesus said, the wind blows where it will. You see the you see the result of it. But it's just I think it's an anemic way of understanding God. It just leaves out so much of the relational aspect, because it's not enough to know facts. You know, when you're going through life and you're going through tough times, you're hurting, facts are important about God, but you need to feel his touch. You need to feel his compassion. You need to feel his care and his love. And that's something that goes beyond words on a page.
Mm-hmm. So in saying that the greatest commands are loving God and loving one another, Jesus really identifies the heart, not the head, but the heart, as the primary organ for our faith. And not saying the head's not important. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it's involved. But, you know, that heart seems to take primacy. So what are some of the ways that Jesus' teachings really sought to touch the heart and not just teaching dogmatic head knowledge? What do you see in Jesus here?
Oh, great. Thank you. And I know you didn't ask this question to lead into another book, but it's what excited me when I started writing Jesus, the Master Teacher, just becoming amazed at the way he taught and just the questions he asked and through these kinds of things. But, you know, a few I think of kind of off the top of my head are when he just says, okay, consider the lilies of the field, the sparrows. I just mentioned. Consider the wind. The wind blows where it will. And describing the spirit, the kingdom of heaven is like. He told stories and painted pictures for us of what the kingdom of heaven is like in ways that particularly people in that time of agriculture and could understand. And he also, I appreciate this as a woman, most of the time he would do the same teaching using a man in one instance and a woman in another. And I just love that. You know, in teaching about humility and what's important and what does he do? He doesn't give a recourse on the definition of it, but he takes a child in his arms. Jesus was, he was the master teacher. And we can, when we start looking at the things he said and the way he taught, I think it opens our eyes more. You know, but even in the Old Testament, I mean, poetry is the majority of the genre of the Bible, and the senses were, whether it's smell and incense, or whether it's touch, whether it's sight, you know, see, all of those things were such a big part of really understanding God and transforming our own hearts and minds.
Yeah, I love that. I've been diving more deeply into the imagination and the arts, and we're actually going to be kicking off season 5 of the podcast with an exploration of faith and the arts, calling it the prophetic imagination. And I'm really excited about that.
Oh, I love that. I can't wait.
You mentioned that there are often a fear-based mentality associated with patternism, which is true. What does that look like, and why does that make it more difficult to rely on the Holy Spirit?
Well, I have never walked a tightrope before physically, but I feel like patternism and kind of the way I was raised can feel a bit like walking a tightrope, and grace is not usually at the forefront, but messing up is, and feeling like, oh, I, you know, if I step outside of this pattern, I don't know if the fear became more a fear of I'm going to be lost, or if it probably superseded the fear of I don't want to displease God, because that's more touching the heart. But anytime, and I think when that mentality got increased with dogmatism and control, there were disparaging things said to people who didn't believe it the same way, exactly the same way, or think exactly the same. A lot of lack of respect. And the Bible says in 1 John 4, there's no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. And I think that's what often gets missing, is the love and treating people as treasures and truly respecting them. Even if we don't agree, being able to talk through those things. But patternism, it's like if you get off the pattern, you're wrong. And there can also be a tendency just to live with a fear and shame and guilt that surround just, oh, did I do this wrong? Did I do this? Did I step off pattern? I think some of the sinners in the hands of an angry God instead of held by the hands of a loving God. And I'm not trying to say there is no sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit does teach that. And yet, patternism, it doesn't focus on the heart of God, the heart of love. God is love.
Yeah.
God is love. And that should be at the forefront. Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. I don't think with patternism, I don't know how it could result in anything but fear and maybe.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, it's a different picture of who God is. You know, it paints a picture of a God who is looking for any minute way we have failed so that he's able to smite us for our errors, who's eager to get rid of us and looking for any possible way to say, oh, see, you broke the law there, and therefore I don't want anything to do with you. But what we see is the opposite. We're continually breaking God's laws, continually sinning, and he's continually saying, I'm going to see if I can find a way to fix that. You know, I don't want that. I don't want that to stand between us. And through his own gift of himself on the cross, he's been doing since the beginning of time, trying to draw us to himself and trying to remove the sin that stands between us. And it's a very different picture of God than the patternism.
It's
a picture of God that I want to run into his arms. Not run away from.
Exactly. Yeah. That's such a huge difference. And you know, it was interesting. I'd mentioned earlier walking my dog. I have two. One's a 13-year-old dog who's just so well-trained and wonderful. But he's getting old. And so I'm training this new dog who is learning. And like I said, the leash is important for her protection. So she'll learn some of the important things that can make her free and able to be what she can be. And we're not dogs, but at the same time, when people come out of very difficult, ungodly backgrounds and addiction and dysfunction and all kinds of things, you know, patternism can play a part in just, okay, you know, here's God's commands. Here's, you know, they're important, therefore you're good. But it's going beyond that. It's realizing that's not complete. That's not enough.
Yeah. It's funny. I was teaching my son guitar last night, or starting to, and at the very beginning, it's very boring. It's like, here's the E string, the A string, D, you know, and then here's this chord and this chord, but that's not playing the guitar. That's just, learning the basics so that you can learn how to play. But I think it's very similar. You learn the laws, you learn those things, but Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he shows us how to really live and enjoy the life of God. And, but the Pharisees and our modern day patternist Pharisees, they don't take hold of that life. We, you know, because I'm included in that sometimes as well, feel more comfortable with the laws than we do with a, you know, a God who's inviting us to dance.
Exactly. Yeah. I love that illustration.
So in the final chapter, you propose several suggestions about how we can experience a greater spirit-born unity. So in your opinion, and this is kind of all encompassing, so I don't expect you to rehash everything in the book, a lot of great stuff. In your opinion, what are some of the most important things that we can be doing along these lines to experience greater spirit-born unity?
Okay. Yeah, I think one is to realize it begins with humility, I think. Really thinking maybe I do have more to learn. maybe I don't have as many things wrapped up in my back pocket as I thought, but I think humility is key. It doesn't mean we don't have deep convictions.
Right.
There are some non-negotiables, but at the same time, or that God has made, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. You know, we can't have unity without humility. And also, with that comes the thought of, I don't have all the answers and I need to learn. Mm-hmm. And I may learn from some unsuspected people or resources or things that I had not thought. But when I approach each day with the attitude of, God, what do you want to teach me today? And I want to learn. I think that's important. And I think, for unity, seeing others as souls created in the image of God, not someone to bring over to my side or my opinion first, not a project, but someone who I see first is a treasure created in the image of God, who is worthy of my love and respect because God loves them, and to listen better. I think we can't have unity if we don't really listen, and not listen with a intent of how am I going to respond to win this argument, but to listen to understand. Yeah, that was Jesus taught that so much. And I think there's a couple things I want to, I loved Reuben Shelley's things that he wanted to ask us to pray for unity in the church. And he said, begin by praying for it. Pray for unity. Repent of tribal elitism and our own history and heart. Refuse to caricature or make fun of others. This dehumanizes people. Make Jesus the focus. Do not argue your position. Look for evidence of God's activity in other people. Why can't I affirm what I see when I see the Spirit at work in others' lives? We've all received grace. Be part of a church that focuses on Jesus because it loves Scripture. Study what the Bible says about love and reconciliation. Doctrinal soundness is incomplete. Difference is not deviance. Take some baby steps toward unity. It happens at the grassroots, which is why I love and appreciate Common Grounds, by the way.
Yeah.
Deep convictions are necessary for unity. Let us not sit in judgment of each other. And don't be bullied by someone else's narrowness. And I included those in the book because I thought when I read them, I thought those are great. Those are, if I could think through and pray for that, and even just begin with the one, pray for unity, because certainly that was so deeply on Jesus' heart before he left this earth, as he prayed that we would be one, as he and the Father are one. I feel like that is my deep passion of mine in these golden age of life that I am in right now. And so that's a deep, deep desire and prayer.
Well, that's excellent. Now, thank you so much for this book, for your heart for unity, your heart for humbly learning more about God and encountering him in others. And you exemplify a lot of what you just read in Reubel Shelley. I see this in you, and I'm so thankful for that and for your work. So thank you so much, Jeannie, for being on this episode, for having this conversation about this book. And you did a lot of research on it. It looks like a book that's not going to take you long. And, you know, sure, you could cruise through this book, you know, in a day or two. But if you want to look into the footnotes and do some digging, oh, she has lots of good sources in here, lots of quotes from people. So it took me longer than I thought I was going to get through this because it just brought up so many things. It's like, I want to know more about that. And so I'm grateful for that.
Thank you. No, it was eye-opening for me to write it. I've gotten some great feedback. One that I laughed out loud with, they said, this is like finding out for me, my love of dark chocolate came from my mother or from grandmother or something like that. Just, yeah. How did I get here? Where did I come from? It's, for me, it was very eye-opening.
Jeannie, this has been a joy just being able to discuss the book, but also just discuss the goodness of God and the need for these topics to be in conversation in our churches, because this is where I'm kind of at the gate with all of this. I'm learning so much, and that feels like it's over here in this hand, but then there's what I do for work and in ministry, it feels like it's over here in this hand. So being able to marry the two is such a passion of mine right now, and just wanting to be able to share that with everybody I encounter. So I think that this is just such a pivotal conversation to be able to take what God has been teaching me and then bring it into the church. So I'm so grateful to be able to have this conversation with you, and so thankful for your work and all that you do to show God's love to the kingdom.
No, thank you. It's wonderful to talk with you. And I feel and hear and see that excitement and love for God from you.
Absolutely.
And that's just a joy to share.
Thank you.
Well, okay. At Common Grounds, we have a vision to create and support gatherings of unity-minded Christians around the globe at the grassroots level, like Jeannie was saying. Imagine the good news of these gatherings modeling the prayer of Jesus in our divided world, that all of us may be one. You can help us by sending comments or suggestions to drew@commongroundsunity.org. And if you're benefiting from this mini, I would ask that you prayerfully consider making a monthly donation to support the work. You can do that at www.commongroundsunity.org/donate. And if you set up a new monthly donation, we will send you some coffee. We have our own Common Grounds Unity coffee. We even have Necessary Inference, which is a dark roast showing that dark, enigmatic territory of what exactly is a necessary inference. We're not going to shed much light on that, but maybe the dark roast will help you. But we have some excellent, excellent coffees available, and you can purchase those. Or, like I said, if you set up a new monthly donation, we will gladly send you a pound of the coffee of your choice. So thank you so much for listening, and I hope you will join us next week on the Common Grounds Unity Podcast.
Thank you for listening to the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. Please check out commongroundsunity.org to learn about who we are and to find gatherings in your area. You can also subscribe to our monthly digital newsletter, join the Facebook group, or find our YouTube channel. If you benefit from this ministry, please consider a monthly donation by going to www.commongroundsunity.org/donate. Until next time, God bless, and remember, unity starts with a cup of coffee.